Okay, let's go back to the sixth chapter of Luke. And once again, we are going to be reacquainted with the issue of discipleship. See, there's been quite a few messages on discipleship. Well, as the subject leads, that's where we're going to go. And there is a lot of important truths relative to discipleship that's in the Bible that oftentimes, for some odd reason, seems to escape our version of what we think a disciple is. And we dealt with that quite extensively, that discipleship calls for a life commitment, not a lip commitment. Now, we last looked at Jesus being in prayer all night with his Father, communing with his Heavenly Father. And then verse 13 tells us when it was day or the dawning, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. So again, it is clear that we are reminded that Jesus chose these 12 out of a number, an unspecified number of disciples that were present when he came off that mountain of prayer. So he chose these men to be with him. He chose these men to devote themselves to him, to go where he goes, to observe him, to do what he did, and to listen intently to his teachings, and to do them as well as to proclaim the same message that he proclaimed. It was a wonderful opportunity for those to become personal with the Lord, to really get to know him while he was on earth. Now we get to examine those whom he has chosen. And you notice that he chose a vast different breed of men, from fishermen, tax collectors, a trader, and some you don't really know what they did. But they're all unique men. Some of them are amplified more in the scriptures than others. That's the plan of God. It is not to signify that any one of them was more important than another. Even in John's case, the Bible clearly says that John loved Jesus. He was on Jesus' bosom quite a bit because he chose to be close to the Lord. He took advantage of the opportunity that was given him. Let's take a look at these interesting men. You have Simon, whom he called Peter, that's verse 14, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, and Bartholomew. Now in each list of disciples, Simon or Peter is always listed first, and Judas is always listed last in all of the gospel accounts, which could mean, and probably does mean by the virtue of his activity in Scripture and the prominence in Scripture, that Peter was the leader of the apostles and certainly the most prominent of all the apostles, besides Paul, that is. I'm talking specifically of the 12. Simon was given the name Peter. Simon is a Hebrew name, so we know that Peter was Jewish. Peter means rock or a stone, which in John 1:42 he is also called Cephas, which means a stone. Andrew, who is Peter's brother, means manly. I like to say he was a manly man, and I don't know, could mean that. He was a native of Bethsaida in Galilee and a disciple of John the Baptist before chosen as an apostle. Then you have James, who was the son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman of Galilee and brother of John. Speaking of, you have John, who is whose name means Jehovah is a gracious giver. He's that disciple who, without mention by name, is spoken of in the gospel which bears his name is especially dear to the Lord. So John was the brother of James, and both were sons of Zebedee. Then you have Philip, which means lover of horses. Usually a person would be named after certain characteristics. That's what I've been told. I'm not sure how would you name someone a newborn after something they haven't done yet. But anyway, these could be, let's move on. Then you have Bartholomew, verse 14 again. And his name, Bar, means son of, and Tholomew means tollman. His name means Ptolemai. Son of Ptolemai. What significance that has, I have no idea. Then we have in verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes or Zelotes. Now we know Matthew or Levi was the one who left his very lucrative tax business to follow the Lord. It is also interesting to be reminded that with all the financial experience that he had, he was not the treasurer of the 12, but Judas was. And here's a man he had, if anyone knew how to take care of money, it was Matthew. And what that taught me was your former talents or vices, in the case of Matthew, does not mean in any wise that suddenly you can use all these things for the Lord. What it does show us in Matthew's example is that we need to see people leaving their former lifestyle and following Jesus. And Matthew or Levi is a perfect example of that. He had financial talent, no doubt. But when he left it all and devoted himself to the Lord. And that should be a clear reminder and example that his devotion was to the Lord, not to money. Matthew's name means gift of Jehovah. And he certainly was that after his obedience to the discipleship call. And then you have Thomas, which means a twin. So I don't know who his brother was, but he appears in the gospel narratives only in John 14:5, and John 20, verses 24 through 29. And then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. Oh, I'm sorry. Thomas is usually called Doubting Thomas. And in one sense, he was bold. In another sense, he was doubting. In another sense, he simply didn't believe. I mentioned that when I was teaching about Thomas in John's gospel. He wasn't doubting. He just frankly didn't believe. And that's what the Lord told him. And there's a big difference between doubting and unbelief. The Lord didn't say to Thomas when he walked through that door without opening it, you know, Thomas, put your fingers through the print of the nails on my hands and feet because you're doubting. He said, because you don't believe. So he was unbelieving Thomas. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also called James the Less. And then you have Simon Zelotes, meaning jealous only of God. Verse 16, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, Judas, the brother of James, Lebius, and Thaddeus were the same person, and the writer of the book Jude. Last on every list is Judas Iscariot, the traitor. We have here the most damnable man of all time. And I mean of all history. You can line up all different kinds of people that you consider to be damnable, from Hitler to Stalin to Mao to many, many others. But none was worse than Judas because of his crime against the Son of God. You need to see the value of the crime that was committed before you and I start thinking who's worse than whom. Judas Iscariot, meaning, of all things, Judas meaning he shall be praised. And also he was called the son of Iscariot, meaning men of Kerioth. So much is written about this man from so many different sources, and I'm not going to get into any of the inaccuracies of so many of these sources. And we really don't know much about this man. But what we do know is that there is nothing that is ever good written or ever said about Judas. He was always, in every reference, seen in a bad light. So nothing is ever said of Judas, nothing is ever written of Judas that shows him in any favorable light at all. The word traitor could also mean betrayer. He would be the one, of course, who would turn over Jesus into the hands of those who eventually would hang him on a tree or a cross. Jesus said of this man that it would have been better for him if he had never been born than that he would betray the Lord. And you can't get worse than that. He was the worst man who has ever lived. Verse 17. And he came down with them, so he's still up on the mountain when he called his disciples, and he's going down now from the mountain and stood in the plain. Now, the plain could be a part of that mountain which is just leveled. Okay, I've climbed a few in my day, and you climb up and you find parts of the mountain that are level. You climb up, level, climb up, and you come down. Sometimes you just come straight down. I've had that fun experience too, where you just, someone says it's always better coming down. Well, that depends. If you come down and you don't slide down, it's good. But I've had moments where you just keep going. Once that inertia gets going, you better hope you can grab something, because your behind's going to be sore for a long time. Cuts and torn clothing and Lord knows what else. But sometimes you go up and there's a flat portion or a plane go up. And so he's coming down and there's a portion of that mountain where there is a plane. Now, he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, okay, that includes not just the 12 apostles, but all of his followers as well. They all came down together. And they met up with a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So, again, the 12 were chosen from a greater number of disciples. All of them came down together. He took his 12 with him, gathered with the rest of the disciples, and then they went down a little bit and met up with this great multitude of people. And I spoke about the statement before that the word multitude itself represents a great amount of people. So when you speak of a great multitude, you are talking about a whole lot of people. So there's a whole lot of people. I like to use the word massive amount of people from all over they followed. Some were previous followers continually. Some were newly come, especially those from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. And I want you to notice the first thing they did, okay, or the first reason why they came. And it tells you at the latter portion of verse 17, which came to hear him. Okay, again, I'm going to emphasize this point, and that is they came to hear his teaching. Again, his teaching was priority, seen over and over again in the gospel accounts. And I do not understand, and I never will understand, why people who continue to claim to know the Bible always seem to miss this repetitive point in the gospels. It is not some scattered thought. It is a continual pattern in the gospels. Continual. Time and time and time again we see this, and we're going to keep seeing it. Period. But people, I don't know how they miss it, but they seem to miss it and go right to the healings. Well, I like to get to the teachings. Okay, because if he wasn't teaching people the truth, the healing wouldn't mean anything in terms of any eternal consequence. And I'm sure that Jesus taught them eternal truths. He wasn't just teaching, how to have a happy marriage and how to like your boss on the job. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's teaching them eternal truths here. which is infinitely more important than healing. Infinitely more important. These bodies are going to fade away. The best you can do with this body is going to go in that dirt. It's going to take that dirt nap. No matter what you do to it, sooner or later, it's going down. Okay? But eternal truths go on forever. Interestingly, though, it seems that the apostles and the believers born of Pentecost and beyond had no problem following with all their hearts, first and foremost of all, the apostles' doctrine and teaching. They had no problem. None at all. The first thing these new converts did was pursue the teaching of the apostles. Nothing's changed except we don't seem to get it. We don't seem to get it, but that's always been the emphasis. People say it's boring. It's boring because you're not born again. That's why it's boring. When you're born again, you love the sincere milk of the word. You crave it. That's why people aren't craving, because they're not born again. That heart that is born again, like a newborn babe, craves for the milk of the word. Craves for it. If there's no craving for the word, there's no salvation. I don't know what the problem is. It's right there in the Bible. You can't keep twisting and changing this book to make it say what you think it says. I really don't care what you or I think it says. We need to see what it says and see if we line up with that. So all the people, all these brand new converts born of Pentecost, or at that moment and beyond, had no problem following with all of their hearts, first and foremost, the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So few today are being taught the Great Commission. And even if they are, the Great Commission, or the Great Omission from the Commission, is the part where Jesus emphasized that you make disciples and you teach them everything that he taught them. So he didn't just say, go out there, give invitations, okay, or bring heathens in the church because you're too lazy to give out the gospel, and then just, you know, eventually they'll come to know the Savior. That's stupidity of the highest order. And I wrote a booklet about this some time ago. You know, should we invite unbelievers to church? And it's on the website if people are interested, but under the topical section. But certainly there's no mandate to invite heathens in the church. It's ridiculous. It just shows utter stupidity, once again, from the simplicity that is in the text. Utter simplicity that's in the text. And I think people that invite unbelievers, besides being completely disobedient to the clarity of the word of God, they think they can do it better than God. They can do a better plan. A lot of these folks are just downright lazy. They don't want the work of going out and telling anybody about the Lord. So they're just lazy. Invite everybody in and give them hot dogs and what have you. Not a single stitch of Bible to support any of that madness. Not one verse, but they're going to do it anyway. Because it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It only matters what is pragmatic to what they want to do. And so if they're in the church building, they're going to do what's pragmatic for them to do. It doesn't have to be biblical. Who cares what the Bible says? It says right clearly what we should be doing. The Great Omission from the Commission is the part where Jesus emphasized that we are to make disciples and then to teach them. And it's used twice. The word teach is used twice in that Great Commission. We don't get it. But today we make stuff up, even if we don't get to make up things and to teach myths and self-imposed legends and expect people to grow to any degree. They're not going to grow. They're not growing. I don't care what they're doing. If they're standing on their head, they're not growing. If they like you, they're not growing. Liking you is irrelevant. Being faithful to a bunch of people who are disobedient to God is irrelevant. Being obedient to a pastor who's a fool is irrelevant. And when people can emphasize everything except what the Bible clearly emphasizes, they are all deceived from the top down. Needless to say, I'm tired of hearing from these blithering idiots who have Bibles and want to defend their error as if there's some truth to it because it has pragmatic, experiential kind of effects that they think are some indication that God is in it. Like this idiot that wrote me today, former family faith member, some man-child decided to make himself a pastor up in Ontario. I don't know how anybody elected this fool for anything. And so what does he decide to do? His name is Grace. The church name is Grace, and he spends his time attacking me. What kind of grace is that? Which I don't mind, because that's par for the course. I must be on the right track, because some of these folk from Family Faith are still obsessed. Almost 20 years after the fact, they don't seem to get a life. So this man-child, this crybaby, decide he wants to write me, and he wants to start explaining to me that I invite unbelievers to the church, and I tell everybody that they're free to worship whatever holidays they want to worship, and they're free to do whatever they want. And he calls that grace, in spite of the fact that the Bible says that's called licentiousness. And he says, I taught him a lot, both positively and negatively. Evidently, I taught you everything positively, but you didn't get any of it. A man-child, a fool, a crowning jewel of blithering ignorance. What church decided to ordain this clown? Amazing. And all of a sudden, you know, he wants to kind of say, well, I was beating the sheep. He didn't mind spending all them years there under it then. This is the funny thing about it. All these crybabies talking about how they were getting beat, and these were the same people that didn't mind sitting under the leadership and praising it. Hypocrites all. So in his case, like in many others, it's the great omission. I don't have to go out and evangelize. Let me just go on ahead and invite every heathen into the house of God. No Bible. Not one stitch of it. And he claims to be an expositor. He's a fool. He lets the people do what they want to do under the guise of grace. It is no grace. It's nonsense. Jesus emphasized, you make disciples. And that means you got to go get them. He's just making up a lot of things. The emphasis on teaching disciples is indisputable to anyone who truly understands their Bible. The emphasis on teaching disciples is indisputable to everyone and anyone who knows their Bible. And you don't change what the Bible says because it is expedient and pragmatic to what you want to do. And I don't care. You can claim to be an expositor or the King of Scotland. I don't care. It doesn't matter what you and I claim. No one's going to grow by that nonsense. They also came to be healed of their diseases. Unlike so many of the so-called healing shenanigans going on in today's gatherings, if there is any teaching, it's all about the so-called God wants you to be whatever nonsense. That's the teaching that prefaces fake healing in the so-called churches today. There's no teaching on the kingdom. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. He talked about things to come. He talked about heaven. He talked about things that were spiritual. He talked about things that mattered. He talked about the divine. He spoke of the Father and not himself. Today it's God wants you to be. Let me slap you on your head and make you get back in that same wheelchair you came in and make you believe it's your fault that you're not healed. And people are stupid enough to believe it because they are so desperate to want something to happen in their lives, they will actually believe a huckster and not accept the fact that maybe God doesn't want you to be healed because you're not. And everybody going to these meetings aren't healed, and everybody in those meetings know it. And so does the huckster lying to you. All this God wants you to be whatever nonsense, because these men and women are not teachers, nor do they know anything about the Word of God, nor do they follow the pattern of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples healed all diseases and all sicknesses. They raised the dead, restored frail and useless limbs, healed the retarded, removed demons from multitudes of people, cured leprosy, fevers, paralytic conditions, and on the list goes. That's what they did. And no one's doing that today. Nobody. And everybody knows it, but they want to act like they don't know it. Well, you know what? I wasn't born, and stupid is my middle name. I'm not going to just sit here or stand here and act like this stuff don't go on when you and I both know it goes on. Because you don't have the sense to say it, just proves your own madness. Verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Again, demonic possession was rampant in that land, primarily because there was nothing remotely spiritually going on in that land at all. And where you have no true presence of God, demonic activity thrives. Where you have no scripture, demonic activity thrives. This once again is a reminder that with all of the religion that was going on before Jesus was born, it was worthless spiritually and was completely void of challenging the demonic stronghold that gripped the people who followed their example and for those who didn't. The people were in bondage. Multitudes were filled with demons. And all the religion at that time could do nothing to help them. And there was plenty of religion going on, and yet it did nothing to help the people. Rampant in that land, where you have no presence of God, where you have no true interpretation of Scripture, the demons are happy. That's why this clown inviting demon-filled people into the body of believers is absurd. And let me say something about that again. The Lord adds to the church daily such as to be saved or to save ones. You got no right to add to nothing. I have no right to add to the church. I don't have any authority to add to the church. The Lord adds to the church. Whose church is it? Yours? Man-child? Your church? Little crying baby? And by the way, get your website links to work at least. And put up a better picture so you don't look like a clown. Stop all that crying and whining. And get a life. Get a life. Stop obsessing over Harley Howard. Do something significant, like really focusing on the Lord. It's really a waste. It's sad. It's a waste of your time to focus in on me. Because really, I wasn't even thinking about you until you happened to invade my website this morning with your nonsense. All this mess going on. Demons all over the place. Don't forget this point, friends. Our society is a living example of this point that I just made. Where you have no presence of God, demonic activity thrives. Where you have no scripture, demonic activity thrives. It grows. It festers. And if you don't believe it, you're already in trouble. Because people want to explain all this madness away as something strictly human. Well, the world ain't strictly run by humans, friends. And everything going on in it and on it isn't just human. Vexed means to be mobbed by demons. They were vexed with unclean spirits. They were mobbed by them. But when Jesus was on the scene, the demonic influence and possession of multitudes of people was completely cured. He eradicated demonic possession. Demons were running and jumping and screaming all over the place when he was on the scene. Verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Every one of them was healed just by touching him or his clothing. The hem of his garment, that's all they needed to do. Multitudes of people, the whole great multitude, thronged after him, seeking just to touch him. The word virtue is the word for power. The power speaks of inherent power, power residing in the thing by virtue of its nature, which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. This is power, divine power, from the nature of the God-man, of God the Son. Power left him to heal all of the people. They were all healed. Listen, when I say power left him, I didn't mean his power source diminished. It's like when you pull a plug out this computer, you're on battery power and it diminishes. There was no battery power with Jesus. when virtue left him, it didn't mean he started, oh, I'm up to 65%, I better go to that mountain and pray, get some more juice. No, none of that nonsense went on. Yeah. I tell you, people need to learn to read, but first you got to learn to learn. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye, ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He looked upon his disciples who gave up all to follow him, and he told them the following, how blessed are you that are poor. How blessed are you. And I believe it's spiritual poverty, because I believe Matthew says the same thing. Blessed, happy, joyful are the poor in spirit. How blessed. These people walked away to follow the Lord. They wanted to be where Jesus was at. As I said this morning, we don't want to be anywhere near where the truth is in proximity. Like I said time and time again, the computer is a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because we can communicate the Word of God to so many people that we could not possibly reach by foot or by contact, personal contact. Yet it's a curse because it keeps lazy people lazy. If they don't want to obey God by being involved in proximity and integrating themselves into a work where there's a mutual sharing of spiritual gifts and what have you, then they take it upon themselves to use the ministry of the Word of God to keep them lazy. Even though the ministry they claim that they're so blessed by tells them the command to be in the fellowship. They seem to miss that. I guess that was the part where, you know, their ISP went blank or something. Or that they had to go potty and they didn't pause the message, you know, on Winamp. And so they decided to take a tinkle at that time and kept the thing running and missed that part about being obedient to a fellowship. Why do they even need to hear it? It's in the Bible. Good grief. What's the example in the Word of God? Blessed. These people forsook all. Where's the forsaking of all? No, we forsake the church and run after our own stuff. I said it today, I'm going to say it again. We do things without prayer, friends. We do a lot of this stuff, make a lot of these decisions, and it is without prayer. I'm talking some serious praying. No prayer, no counsel, no nothing. We're just going to do what we want to do because we're grown. That's all we do. We're going to be in trouble, too. Because if you start out wrong, every step you do from that point is wrong. It doesn't get right. Okay, now the first initial step is wrong, so 75 steps later, well, guess what? You're wrong 76 times. It doesn't become right until you go back to square uno. That's one for you and those don't understand that. Well, one uno, whatever. Got to go back to square one, friends. Got to go back there, I'm telling you. The problem is here. We need to go back here. How blessed. How happy. Happy. Oh, my. Happy are the poor? The poor in spirit? How could they be happy? Now, some would say, well, this is poor in the physical sense. Well, okay, let's say that's true for a second. The outcome is still the same. I think it's poor in spirit. In fact, I'm certain that when these men left to be with Jesus, they left their livelihood. A lot of them were poor. Although I don't think that that's the priority. I think the priority is still spiritual. He says they are blessed. The word poor speaks of someone who was so impoverished that they have to beg to survive. So in other words, they were helpless and powerless to accomplish anything to help themselves. And this is the poor in spirit. What does that mean? To be poor in spirit. Well, it means total spiritual poverty. And you're blessed. Not that you're in spiritual poverty, but now you have spiritual riches. You are blessed now because you can appreciate the spiritual riches that are coming your way. You're blessed. We Americans, of course, are not really in much poverty. And although there are some who are in this country who are, our country has the means to cure poverty from a financial perspective if we wanted to overnight. The idea today that this country does not have the resources to help the truly poor, not the lazy bums, but the poor. Because there are some people who become poor apart from their own doing. There are some. There, in fact, there are quite a few. But there are a lot more than just bums that want a handout, that don't want to do anything. So let's negate the bums and the sloven and the lazy. Okay, let's negate that in the illustration. There are plenty of poor people who are poor not by their own doing. And there are a lot of people like that in our country, and we do have the means to help them. And it amuses me that the rich folk in the Congress and the Senate and the White House talk about helping the poor. These people never been poor a minute, and they want to, you know what, I'm so sick of them telling me, well, I grew up, my daddy was a coal miner. I don't care if your daddy was a caveman. What does that have to do right now with anybody who's hurting? What your daddy, and we came from, you know, from meager means, and now you're a multi-millionaire. Why don't you tell people you're making multiple millions of dollars? You don't even pay for the gas that you don't care whether your constituents get. I'm sick and tired of hearing from these bozos. They get free gas and cry about how we poor folk in America are paying high prices for gas. How would you know? You don't buy no gas. You don't even buy a car. And if your daddy's coal miner caveman upbringing mattered to you, you ought to have tremendous empathy towards the American people to do something about it. Not count your millions and put your show on. Ooh, wait, this man, this pastor, insane. I keeps it real. Because we all know what's going on. We want to act stupid. I'm getting tired of some candidates telling me about how poor I am, or poor we are, and how this country's terrible. You got a fool up there saying how terrible your country is, your boy Barack Obama, Hussein, insane, telling Americans how terrible this country is when he is a multimillionaire. How terrible has the country been to him? He's swimming in money, him and Mrs. Michelle Obama, swimming in money and talking about how bad the country is. To whom? The country's been very good to Barack and to his wife and to Mac and to Cindy and to them bozos up in the Congress and the Senate and the White House and many, many people. Very good. This country has resources. I don't want to hear from some clown making millions of dollars tell me how he understands. He don't understand nothing what I'm going through. Not a thing. And certainly ain't doing nothing about it. And can. He came from Chicago. Obama came from Chicago. What look at Chicago? Chicago ain't nothing but a wasteland. Well, he was there. What did he do? Community activist? What's that? Oh, and let me tell you what these morons are saying about Jesus. Now, these are the same people that want to tell you about separation of church and state, and we don't want to mention God's name. We don't believe God. They said that Jesus was a community organizer. That is blasphemy. Now, you know these people are complete idiots. To try to identify Hussein as Jesus by saying, well, Jesus was a community organizer, and saying that Sarah Palin is like Pilate, and Pilate was a governor. Yes, Jesus was a community organizer, and Pilate was a governor. Now, what's interesting is Harley Howard, though he's getting older, he does have a good memory. I heard that same expression used a long time ago by liberals in the 60s. Same mess. Jesus was a community organizer. Jesus is the Savior, you idiot. He wasn't a community organizer. I wish you people would just shut up. Stick with what you think you know, and that's politics, because that's all you know. He is the Savior of the world. If you knew anything about that, you would never blaspheme him by saying something so absurd. And what community did he organize? The one that crucified him? What community was that? People are just, they're stupid on purpose. I mean bold in it, bold in their stupidity. We have the means in this country to help the truly poor, the legitimately poor, if we want to. Period. But we don't do it. We don't do it. There are some in our country that have the means to cure poverty from a financial perspective if they wanted to. But a worse condition exists, which calls no news cameras, no press reporters, no radio alerts, and that is spiritual poverty. That is epidemic in the church. Spiritual poverty is epidemic in the church. I don't mean in a good sense. The sad truth is that many Americans and many churches, so-called, and individuals calling themselves Christians do not recognize their true spiritual poverty-stricken state, which obviously accounts for the lack of genuine salvation for most professing whatever is anyway. Our financial wealth, our massive so-called churches, and pride have blinded so many to their ignorance of their true spiritual poverty. And it isn't until one recognizes their true spiritual poverty-stricken state that one can be truly blessed. I want to read that letter again that I read to you on Wednesday, because this letter is very important. It talks about that true poverty state of being that so many people act like isn't going on in the world. I got a letter here from one of the students of the seminary. And she wrote this. I'm one of the students taking the Survey of Exodus course. My husband John and I recently signed up at the seminary. We both attended a Bible college near us for several years called Atlantic Baptist College, Independent Baptist College. After changes in administration and funds, our Bible instructor, Dr. Gordon Gee, was let go. He attended ATS and recommended we go there to finish our studies. He remembers you and told me I would learn a lot from you, which I did. I sent my test paper on Zephaniah. He said, the main reason to contact you is to say I thoroughly enjoy listening to you, and I've learned so much. And she explained about her sons that live out here in Palm Springs, and one is saved and one isn't. They said, we live in Fort Pierce, Florida, and it's getting bad here. Our current Southern Baptist Church is now building a large structure, and the theories are very much like Rick Warren's. God forbid. Worse yet, the so-called church looks more to me like a convention center. I did talk with our pastor and express my concerns in many areas, but it seems numbers and growth is what is important to the staff. When our pastor stopped taking his Bible to the pulpit and encouraged contemporary music and other Bible translations, we knew it was time to make a change. Everything appears to be geared to the youth. I said a long time ago, that's the death knell to the church. When I was teaching Titus, I talked about this, in fact, when I was teaching Timothy, that this process of trying to appeal to young people, instead of shoring up the foundation, which are your elder, your older people who are responsible for the ministry of teaching young people, is a death knell to your church. Of course, who cares what the Bible says? The old hymns which John and I love are slowly being pushed aside. The younger generation will not know these good Christian hymns written by such faithful servants of the Lord. We're in the process of changing to a small Bible-believing Independent Baptist church. After 10 years of faithful attendance and financial support to our current church, we do not feel the Bible is being presented as the focal point to us. There it is. Thank God somebody's listening to the Spirit. The more we learn about God's word, the more we see these so-called subtle changes. I'm telling you, there are people who are finally getting it. Thank you. They're finally getting it. Thank you for listening to the Spirit of God. What is worse yet, most of the people in the church see nothing wrong with these changes. Nothing is wrong with these changes. Nothing. No thing. It is truly sad. I especially want to convey to you how I totally agree to everything you said on the CD. I had my husband listen to parts of the tape, and he was also in full agreement. Thank you so much for giving us hope that there is still a remnant in our country that believe in Jesus and the Bible. Louise Odom, God bless you and John. God bless you both, and keep praying for you, because this is getting bad out there. You doggone right it is. Been bad. And it's going to get only worse, not better, until Jesus comes. And I pray that Independent Baptist Church would stay the course, because a lot of them are going by the wayside too. All these big old churches, so-called. It's nothing but buildings. Talked about that last week on the television program. We don't recognize our true spiritually poverty-stricken state. So we can't be blessed. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you don't recognize you're poor in spirit, you can't be blessed. Because the blessing was only for those who recognize what they are. He didn't say, bless all y'all here. No. Once you realize what you really are spiritually, then you can know that only Jesus can heal you and save you from your sins. Only then can the kingdom come within you, when the king is allowed to rule in the life. When one becomes subject to the king as a slave, then and only then can one be truly blessed. But alas, there is no crushing. No one is brought to the place of absolute spiritual bankruptcy, or at least willing to admit it, since it is true of all mankind anyway. All of mankind is spiritually bankrupt. Apart from our pride, we don't want to admit it. But that's the beginning of the blessed state. When you come to complete spiritual destitution, that's when you're blessed. Because ain't no more you at that point. You're finished. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those have been crushed and abused and stomped down by religion, by false religion. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is great. It's coming. But you got to start there first. These folks that follow Jesus, as I said when we were teaching earlier chapters, were crushed. They were devastated by religion. And the only one that came in there gave them the divine, the breath of God, the wonderful teachings of the Almighty was Jesus. That's why they all ran to him. You don't see them running no Pharisees. I see not one person be running to the Pharisee. I don't see no multitude run to the Pharisees or to the scribes or to the Herodians or the Essenes, to whomever. They're coming by the tens, hundreds of thousands of Jesus. It ain't just to the Pharisees or Caiaphas or Annas the high priest. There's no running after these fools. They had nothing to offer. The Pharisees and Sadducees and many other of the religious groups that bound the people to their twofold more child of hell to themselves religion did not recognize their true spiritual condition either. They couldn't be helped at all. Poor in spirit. Destitute. Crushed, bruised by a godless religion. They're at the end and they're standing before the one who blessed them. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom. You have the kingdom of God, and I'm the king. You have everything. My. Religion gave him nothing. One writer said, quoting, these qualities, poor in spirit, contrast sharply with Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit and did not mourn in recognition of their needs. They were proud and harsh, not humble and gentle. They felt they had attained righteousness and therefore did not have a continual appetite or desire for it. They were more concerned with legalities of God's and their own laws than with showing mercy. Were pure ceremonially but not inwardly, created a rift, not peace in Judaism, and certainly did not pursue or possess true righteousness. End of quote. They were just, as I said this morning, they could not recognize and would not even acknowledge the indisputable, irrefutable, miraculous ministry of Christ in their presence. They watched Jesus heal a man's withered hand and restored it like the other one that was whole. And they were filled with insanity about it. They weren't poor of anything. Have you ever been broken? Have you ever seen your true spiritual bankruptcy? Have you ever been brought to the place where you knew that you were absolutely incapable of doing a solitary thing that could please God for a second? Nothing you could do. Religion tries to teach you, you can do this and that would please God. We let you do this. We say, oh, come in, invite all the heathens in. And they believe, many people believe because they're in. The only in the end is in trouble. That's what happens. We have idiots that don't know their Bibles and they just bring everybody in to what they call a church. Now, they call it a church. I don't care what they call it. God didn't call that a church because he adds saved ones to the church. So the idea that we claim this is a church is a bunch of nonsense, because it's not a church because we put something on a marquee. It's a church when Jesus adds saved ones there. That's when it's a church. Have you ever been brought to the place of spiritual starvation? See, I said this morning, a lot of people need to quit this nonsense about, well, you know, I wish I was there in California, I'd be a member of your church. I'm getting tired of hearing that too. Because they're sitting there supporting error, wishing they were here. Well, you know what? They ain't hungry yet. They're not hungry yet. Because when they get hungry, they're going to be packing up planes and vans. And everything. You're going to see people pulling out here. So you know what? We need to be where the word is and where a man's going to teach us that word. We need to stop all this talking. And internet under the covers listening, trying to use his ministry and the word he teaches to refute a pastor we got no intention of leaving. That's just crazy. And God can't bless that, because you keep ignoring the fact that God wants you in a fellowship that teaches the word of God. That's the priority. Nothing else is. If you think there's another priority, you are sadly mistaken. Have you ever been brought to the place of humility or being humiliated by your absence of being righteous and holy? Religion is nothing but oppression. It takes the sinful passion and it makes it worse because it tries to restrict something that cannot be restricted by nature. So it just makes the matters worse, not better. But see, you have to recognize that. I need to be crushed. I need to come to the end of myself. Maybe I'm doing all this stuff and I want to do it. I think I'm right. You're not. And maybe some people haven't come to that place yet. They've been going 10, 20, 30 years in the wrong direction. Maybe they'll be crushed. I don't know. It's not up for me to crush or not crush. I don't know the hearts of people. Don't even halfway know mine. I don't want to assume I know my own heart. Are you still holding on to your useless mud pie of a religion? I'm asking everyone that hears this, that sees this, do you know what any of this means by way of experience? Do you know what it means? If you allow one morsel of religious thought, works, or attitude to secure your redemption, you know nothing about this blessed state. You must come to Jesus open and honest about yourself and the truth of spiritual poverty before he can bless you with his redemption. You have to be done religiously, formal or otherwise. You must be finished. Humble talk is not humility. Self-abasement is not humility. Seeing who you really are from God's perspective and never forgetting it, then submitting to Christ for redemption and his kingly rule of your worthless life is humility. And your life is worthless, by the way. People act like their lives aren't worthless. Well, what good is it then? You see, because if you go before Christ thinking you're worth something, you already messed up. You haven't come to spiritual bankruptcy and poverty until there's nothing in your account. But if you think you're okay, you're not okay. You're not okay. You're just deceiving yourself. Your life is worthless without the Lord. And until you get to the place where it is worthless, you'll never know. Spurgeon wrote, humiliation of soul always brings a positive blessing with it. If we empty our hearts of self, God will fill them with his love. He who desires close communion with Christ should remember the word of the Lord. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Stoop, if you would, climb to heaven. Do we not say of Jesus, he descendeth that he might ascend? So must you. You must grow downwards, that you may grow upwards. For the sweetest fellowship with heaven is to be had by humble souls and by them alone. God will deny no blessing to a truly humbled spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, with all of his riches and treasures. The whole treasury of God shall be made over by deed of gift to the soul which is humble enough to be able to receive it without growing proud because of it. When you have access to the storehouse, you don't get proud about it. Access is a part of grace. It still has no issue of your merit to get there. God blesses us all up to the full measure and extremity of what is safe for him to do. If you do not get a blessing, it is because it is not safe for you to have one. If our Heavenly Father were to let your unhumbled spirit win a victory in his holy war, you would pilfer the crown for yourself, and meeting with a fresh enemy, you would fall a victim, so that you are kept low for your own safety. Sometimes God keeps you down. He knows us. Listen, we know us too. We know God's doing right by keeping us down. We don't know that God knows. Either we don't accept it, that God knows more about us, we know about ourselves. He knows. That's why he keeps us low. Low is good. When a man is sincerely humbled and never ventures to touch so much as a grain of the praise, there is scarcely any limit to what God will do for him. Don't believe your own press. Humility makes us ready to be blessed by the God of all grace and fits us to deal effectually and efficiently with our fellow man. True humility is a flower which will adorn any garden. This is a sauce with which you may season every dish of life, and you will find an improvement in every case, whether it be prayer or praise, whether it be work or suffering. The genuine salt of humility cannot be used in excess. You can't be humble enough. Humility does not poison the dish of life. It just doesn't do it. We're running out of time here. Matthew Henry said, be poor in spirit is to think meanly or contemptible of ourselves, of what we are and have and do. The poor are often taken in the Old Testament for the humble and self-denying, as opposed to those that are at ease and the proud. It is to be as little children in our opinion of ourselves, weak, foolish, and insignificant. I'm going to pick this point up next time. We want to take some time to, again, continue to look at this poor in spirit, because it's foundational to everything. That's the first thing he talks about. Blessed the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. If there's no poverty of spirit, if we're not done with ourselves religiously, there's no kingdom, there's no salvation, there's nothing. And we're so prone to pride, reaching out for arrogance, trying to make a name. And the only name that is above every name is the name of Christ, the only name that matters. Trying to pit one man against another, or some jealous fool mad because he still ain't doing nothing right, and you're doing what God says, he's mad and stupid about it. Doesn't matter. I'm just amazed at how stupid people are. I really am. They don't seem to get the simplicity that's in, well, you beating sheep. I don't know who's a sheep. Everybody calling themselves a sheep need to be quiet. I ain't never beaten no sheep in my life, to my knowledge. And like I said earlier, if all these so-called folk been beaten, why they sit under here in this ministry? Oh, praise God, we so blessed under you, Pastor Harvey, Big Black Peach, he just blessed us, blah, 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 blah. And then when they go, I was beat, I was abused. You a lie, the truth ain't never been in you to lie like that. But you know what? Didn't I say that was going to happen? You were going to leave and tell a lie. Yeah, that's what folk did. You know what? They should have said, you know what? If I leave and tell a lie, he'd be right. And then you leave, God sucked the brand off. Yeah, he beat me and I felt bad and I was abused. And he teach legally. He ain't never taught salvation his whole ministry. Never taught salvation his whole ministry. I know you lying. You devil-filled and a lie. I never taught salvation. You must have stayed in the bathroom then at the time I was talking about it, because you must be out of your... Yeah, you are insane. Thank you. Harley Howard never taught... he never taught salvation his whole ministry. Never taught about grace. Really? Where were you at?
Never preached the gospel.
Never preached the gospel. Yes, you don't know what the stuff be coming. I never preached the gospel. I never preached the gospel. I never preached the gospel. Listen, these people are beyond insane. The only reason why I don't jump up and down because I'm preaching, but trust me, on the inside I'm leaping. Great must be my reward to get these. And I must be on the right track too, because you see, when you preach, the devil's going to pop. They got to pop up. They can't sit here and listen to this. But you know what? Anybody making you come to the webpage, watch a television program, listen to what... Y'all... Let me see if God has smote him. Like one man said, I'm still surprised you preach it. Well, how would you know that? Why are you so interested in what God is doing to me? Because you want to be right. Yeah, I believe God smote him. Well, you know, and then when you came and found that the ministry has grown internationally, you got mad instead of rejoiced and said, you're wrong. You know why? Because you're wrong. You're wrong about everything, and you're wrong about your own estimation of your own life. Nobody hurt you but yourself. You made the wrong decisions and the wrong choice, and the most wrong decision you made was to take this Bible that I'm holding and throw it over your back. You didn't follow the truth you were given, and so now you're bitter and stupid, instead of saying, I was wrong. And that's just part of the pathway to spiritual humility, where God can truly bless your life. That's where you need to be. Instead of persecuting people, you need to take responsibility for your own actions, because you know what? That's exactly what God is going to do. The Lord's not going to blame Harley Howard because you didn't follow the truth you were taught. And trying to say that the imperfect vessel was the fault. No, that perfect word that you rejected was the fault. And the perfect God who he preached about, and the gospel that he preached, and the truth that he taught you, that you were there praising all these months and years, suddenly you renounce him. You know, you can't blame him for that. What do you do with the truth that you heard? You just can't walk away from that, unaccountable. And you're not unaccountable, except in your own deceived mind. Father, may your wonderful truth, Lord, touch many lives today. There are so many people deceived everywhere. And anyone who believes otherwise is frankly insane. So many emails from so many people, so many calls from not only from America, but from overseas, where people are telling me that the word of God is scarce in the land, and others are saying, thank God that there's the word going out from somewhere. Lord, it's only your hand. Only you're the one who orchestrates everything. And our responsibility as preachers and believers is to be in the position where we are to give out your truth, to live it, to love it, and to teach it. Father, may you be glorified in all things. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.